Good
morning.
It's not a problem. So as we get started, the sermon this morning is based on the verse that you just read, Jeremiah chapter 29, starting with verse 10 through verse 14. And probably you've read these verses before at some point in your life. But we're going to dissect them in a way that maybe you haven't seen in their big picture context. But as we're waiting for the screen to come back on and that to get all set up, I just want to give a personal thank you on behalf of me and my wife, Katie. You were all invited to come to the wedding, and I'm sure all of you wanted to be there at the very least, and many of you did come. And many of you came even a little early and helped with setup. And many of you provided gifts and to help support us at the beginning of our marriage and to establish our new home together. So on behalf of Katie and myself, we want to thank you so much for your support of our marriage together. So when I was in college, it was my freshman year of college, I went to college away in Nebraska, far away from my home, which was in Maryland. And I had a loving church that would send me care packages every month. And the care packages would come, and I'm going to make one. Good enough. And the care packages, actually, one more thing. There we go. And the care packages would come, and every month they'd have like crackers and like, writing, mechanical pencils or paper. And so I'm like, yes, don't have to go to the campus store to buy paper because my church gave me paper. Praise the Lord. But one of these months, early on in my freshman year of college, my church sent me a nice like placard, it's like a placard that had a verse written on it. And that verse was Jeremiah 29 verse 11. That this verse is one of the most popular verses in the entire Bible. If you Google most popular Bible verses, you're probably 9 times out of 10 going to find John 3:16 coming in at first place. But Jeremiah 29:11 is a close second very often, all right? It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For I know, this is from the NIV, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, this verse was sent, like I was saying, by my church on a placard, and it was written out in nice cursive, and it had flowers in the corner, and there was a bluebird, singing. It was like really nice, and I was like, oh, that's so cool. And so I put it in my room, my dorm room as a freshman in college, and I would read this verse, and it was very comforting to me. It gave me assurance that, hey, I'm a freshman, I think I want to study this, but like there's still so much I don't know, right? Am I really going to go, what job am I going to get? What am I going to finish with this degree? Am I going to marry someone, while at college? So many things happen your first year of college, but I could lean on this promise knowing that God had a plan for me, and it was a plan that would prosper me, right? And that God had good in mind for me. Now, I think this verse can be plucked out of its context and applied to your life, and the truth is universal, right? That God has a plan for each one of us, and He wants it to be, and it is a good plan for us, and He doesn't mean to do us evil. However, we can use it as a freshman in college, we can use it here in the 21st century, but this sermon is going to be about how this verse was originally intended to be used by the original audience to whom Jeremiah was writing to. And that's who we're going to take a look at and take a look at the broader context. So, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, the scripture reading, after 70 years, we have a prophecy. Right? The context here is that the children of Israel had been exiled to Babylon. They had broken the covenant with God, disobeyed God over and over and over again, that God had to allow the Babylonians to come in and to destroy the city, destroy the temple, the beautiful Solomonic temple, and take the children of Israel away as captive into a foreign land called Babylon. But God did not leave them hopeless. He told them, you guys are going to be exiled for 70 years. But once 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. Right? So the plans that God has in context are plans to bring them back from Babylonian captivity back to the promised land. Right? Not plans to give me a career or plans to, you know, give me a wonderful wife, which he did, or plans to whatever. But the plans in context are for them to come back after 70 years to Jerusalem. Then we have verse 12 and 13. It says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with how much of your heart? All of your heart. Then verse 14 gives a sort of a summary of what we just read. God says, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Right here we have God affirming that I will follow through. I will make sure that this happens. So when we break down these four verses, what we discover is verse 10, it can be broken up into four sections. Verse 10 is a prophecy, the 70-year prophecy. Then verse 11 is a plan, for I know the plans I have for you. Then verses 12 and 13, God says, you will go and you will pray to me, and you will be found by me when you search for me with all of your heart. Then verse 14, God reassures them with a promise that I will make sure all of this happens. Right? Isn't this cool? Right? A fourfold P alliteration. Verse 10, the prophecy, this is God's prophecy. Right? He says that 70 years, right, this is what I've determined. The plan, this is God's plan. For I know the plan that I have for you. But whose prayer needs to be prayed here? A human. He says, you will go and pray. You will go. And then the promise comes back to God, I will, I will. So what we see here is God lays out the framework. God makes the plan. God makes the promise. But God wants us. God wants people to cooperate with him, to work with him in order for the plans to be unfolded, right? God isn't a bully. He says, I've got these plans, and if you want them to happen in your life, I want you to buy in. I want you to participate in the process. So, you will go and pray to me, says the Lord. Who would have been the person or the people who would have read this prayer and read this prophecy and said, you know what? I'm going to be that person. I'm going to take this verse personally. And I'm going to say, you know what? God is speaking to me and he needs me. He wants me to pray to him and work with him for the restoration of God's people at the end of the 70 years. That person, as we read in scripture, is none other than the man Daniel. Notice in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, which is the I see it as the motivational verse, the foundational verse for the life of Daniel all throughout the book. And it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the Babylonian stuff, right? He's taken as a slave. His name is changed, right? They're trying to brainwash him, indoctrinate him at the University of Babylon. But Daniel says, I'm going to purpose in my heart then I'm not going to defile myself with food that is not fitting for us to eat. I'm not going to defile my mind with beliefs that are not fitting for me to believe. Now, he exposed himself to all of these things, but he did not participate in all of these things. He purposed in his heart that he would be faithful to God in as far as he understood God's will for him life, for his life. And so we have, as the backdrop of the 70-year prophecy, we actually have the entirety of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and many other of the young princes were taken away as captive, right? Marched across the desert back to Babylon. And the year 605-606 is the year that commenced the Babylonian captivity and the year that commenced the 70-year prophecy. Okay, so it begins literally with the first book, the first chapter of the book of Daniel. So there's Daniel purposing his heart that he would be faithful. Then we have Daniel chapter 2. Daniel demonstrates his faithfulness, right, there by praying to God. The king has a dream. He wants to know the dream and its interpretation. Daniel prays with his friends, and he comes before this king, and he says, "O king, God has revealed the dream to you, to me, and I will share the dream and its interpretation." And he outlines for him the rising and falling of kingdoms, that statue of various metals. And Daniel is shown to be faithful, and he is elevated in the king's court. Then we have Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of Daniel's closest companions, their faith was put to the test. And they, just like Daniel, purposed in their hearts that they would not bow down to this false god, this false image, this golden image, that even in the face of death, they would remain faithful. Then we have Daniel chapter 4, which is a beautiful testimony where a formerly pagan king Nebuchadnezzar wrote about his conversion experience, that God revealed to him in a dream that unless he humbled himself, he would go mad for 7 years. Unfortunately, he did not humble himself at that time, and he went mad for 7 years. But after the 7 years passed, he was restored to his sanity, and he realized, whoa, I am not the God of the world. There is a living God. And it's Daniel's God, right? And he gives glory and honor and praise to Daniel's God, right? Daniel is making an influence with the kingdom and shining a light in this pagan place. Then, chronologically, after Daniel 4 comes Daniel chapter 7. Chapter 5 comes chronologically after, right? Chapter 7 comes and Daniel receives a vision about the beasts that come out of the water, the lion, the bear, the leopard, etc. And it's revealed to him that, again, just like Daniel 2, these are the powers that would succeed the fall of Babylon, which would eventually happen. Then in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel received another vision about the ram, which was identified as the Medes and the Persians, and the goat, which was Greece. And here Daniel knew that the demise of Babylon would be soon. And then we have Daniel chapter 5. Year after year after year, you need to keep in mind that the 70-year prophecy is the backdrop. And here in Daniel chapter 5, we're inching closer to the end of the 70-year prophecy. And here Belshazzar is having a feast, very presumptuously, because his kingdom is surrounded by an army. But thinking that it would be impossible for his kingdom, for his walls to be torn down, for his kingdom to be defeated, and the pride of his heart and the confidence he had in his idolatry, he celebrated this drunken feast, and they worshiped gods, and they were having all kinds of, you know, evil things happening at that feast. And they defiled the vessels of the sanctuary. And then a hand came out of nowhere. This hand, this mystical hand, this very hand of God came. And he wrote on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin." And King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, his legs were shaken, right? And he was scared out of his wits. And he calls forth Daniel at the recommendation of the queen. And Daniel comes before the king, and he interprets the writing on the wall. But before he does, he makes known to the king that, hey, look, your forefather Nebuchadnezzar, he humbled himself before God. And he learned that pride was folly. But you, although you know all of this history, you did not humble yourself before God. And because of this, your kingdom has been weighed in the balances, judgment, and found wanting. And your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Babylon fell, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Daniel knew that this was inevitable because it had already previously been revealed to him in prophecy that it would be the Medes and the Persians that would conquer Babylon. So Daniel was prepared, and the transition of powers took place, and the Median and Persian leadership, kings and governors, recognized something in Daniel's faithfulness that he would be useful to continue on working in the king's court. And so we have, and in 536, just as the prophecy of the seven, oh yeah, I'm sorry, Babylon fell in 538. That's just 2 years short of the final year of the 70-year prophecy. Daniel is elevated to be one of the governors in the land of Media and Persia. And here we have, at the close of the 70-year prophecy, we actually have two chapters. We have two chapters that happen at just about the same time. Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9. Let me begin by walking us through Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is one of the top three governors in the land who was responsible for overseeing the 126 satraps that helped to rule in the land of Medo-Persia. And here, Daniel's faithfulness was put on full display because these satraps were embezzling the king's funds, and they were siphoning the funds off and putting it into their own pockets. Does this still happen today? Yes, in many corporations and many businesses in the world, people get their hands in the money and they're stealing, right, from their boss. There's nothing new under the sun. This is what the satraps were doing, but Daniel was responsible for keeping track of the books to make sure the king would suffer no loss financially. Well, do you think the satraps, the ones who are, you know, pocketing an extra, you know, a few thousand bucks in their pockets every month, do you think they, like Daniel, you know, with, you know, hawk's eyes looking at them, you know, breathing down their neck, they're like, no, we don't like this guy. He's going to get us in trouble. So what they decided to do was come up with a plot to get Daniel in trouble. So we read in Daniel 6, verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They're like, man, we got to get this guy out because he is way too faithful, right? We try to bribe him. He says no thanks. We try to, you know, no. They couldn't find any fault with him, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. The dude was blameless, spotless. He was a good accountant. He was faithful, and he was making sure that no funny business was happening. So what they decided to do was they said, you know what? The only way we're going to be able to, you know, pull one over on this guy and get him in trouble is by something to do with his faithfulness to his God. And so what they knew about Daniel was that this brother prayed faithfully 3 times a day, and he always worshiped his God. And so what they did is they came up with a somewhat ingenious plot, and they proposed it to the king. And they said, oh, king, live forever. You're so great. You're so mighty, appealing to his pride, flattering the king. And they said, hey, you know what? I think it would be a great idea because you are so great. You're basically a god. What if there was a decree that for 30 days, no one in the kingdom can pray or worship any other god but you? And the king said, oh, I'm a god, huh? Yeah, I am kind of a god. I say do this and they do it, and they say bow down. All right, that sounds good. That sounds good. All right, well, how do we come up with... Well, we've already put together the plan. We've put together the legislation. All you have to do, King, is sign on the dotted line. And there, in a moment of folly and pride and blindness, he signed on the dotted line and put into effect the decree that for 30 days, no person could worship or pray to any other god other than the king. Well, Daniel, the decree came to his desk. He saw this and he said, it's better to be faithful and obey God rather than man. And he said, God wants me to continue to worship him, and I should worship no mere human. And so Daniel, in the face of a death decree, continued to pray and worship his God. Just exactly what the satraps were expecting him to do. And so there was Daniel, like he always did. He walked out onto his porch, and he opened his window, and he prayed towards Jerusalem three times. Look, we read in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he wasn't ignorant. He knew his life was on the line. He knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And there were the satraps in the apartment adjacent to them, and they pulled out, you know, their DSLR cameras, their, you know, telephoto zoom lenses, and they're, we got him, right? We caught him praying to his God. Uh-oh. And they brought the photos to the king, and they said, king, there's someone who has dared to disobey your decree. Who would dare do such a thing, said the king. And they said, well, king, Daniel. Daniel, not Daniel, he thought to himself. He said, but they reminded the king that, hey, you signed on the dotted line, and the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. The penalty is one night in the den of lions. And so the king begrudgingly, disappointedly, but hesitantly went ahead and commanded that Daniel be thrown into the den of lions. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. Now, pause for a second. Before we get to the lion's den, remember I said Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9 happened just about the same time. Now, you may ask yourself, why was it so important for Daniel to continue to pray? Well, it was his custom. He's like, you know, I'm going to continue to worship God. But notice where he prays towards. It says he prays towards Jerusalem. Why do you think, to my knowledge, there's not a verse in the Bible that says that we're required to pray towards Jerusalem? Why is Daniel, though, directly praying towards Jerusalem? Well, I think that we can find, although in Daniel 6, the content of Daniel's prayer is not recorded, we can surmise something of what Daniel was praying about in Daniel chapter 9. Notice here in Daniel 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, Daniel was studying Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. And as Daniel was reading this prophecy, he saw 70 years. And then Daniel said, 70 years. I've been in Babylon for just about 70 years. He checked his calendar and he looked and he saw, we're right about at the end of the 70 years. And Daniel read verse 10 and he says, well, God's got a prophecy, 70 years. He read verse 11. Well, God's got a plan. And then he read verses 12 and 13, and he said, he thought to himself, God is asking me to go and pray to him so that these things will be fulfilled. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, if you search for me with all of your heart. So Daniel said, I ain't got no time for no death decree. The years are about to be fulfilled. I need to be praying that prayer that God has asked me, commanded me through Jeremiah to pray. And so, do I have it here? Yeah, you will pray to me, and I'll be found by me when you search for me with all of your heart. So Daniel said, I need to pray towards Jerusalem so that God will restore Jerusalem like he promised. Notice we read in Prophets and Kings, page 553, it reads, often had Daniel and his companions gone over these, Jeremiah 29, and similar prophecies outlining God's purpose for his people. And now, as the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations, Daniel gave special thought to the promises made to Israel. His faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into experiences foretold by the sacred writers. You will go and pray to me. And that was the experience of Daniel. But little did Daniel know when he read this that this would lead him to the bottom of a lion's den. So, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because of his prayer for God to fulfill his word, according to Jeremiah 29. Daniel is cast into the lion's den. The king couldn't sleep that night. But once the designated time had passed and it was time for Daniel's most likely dead body to be pulled out. Well, actually, no, they were not expecting because the lions would have devoured him. Darius the king comes running over to the lion's den. He opens up the entryway and he calls down to Daniel. It says in verse 20, and when Darius came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel, lamenting because he's supposing that Daniel will not be responding to his question. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God. Notice that. In just a short amount of time of Daniel and Darius knowing each other, notice how much of an impression he had already made upon this pagan king, right? That he is grieved of this loss. Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? The question was asked. And Daniel heard the question, but for dramatic effect, he paused. And after a few moments, just as the heart of King Darius was sinking, Daniel spoke up and said, O King, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O King, I have done no wrong before you. Woo! Daniel says. Darius rejoiced, and he said, get out of that den, and he pulled him out, right? And then the king made a decree. The king made a decree, notice, to how many peoples? All peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in how much of planet Earth? All the earth. The king was adamant. He said, I want everyone to know about this. I want to tell my neighbor, my friend, the next door, everyone, the kingdoms next door. He said, I want this translated into every language, to all peoples, all nations, all languages, right? Everyone needs to know about what just happened last night. I make a decree. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before who? The God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Whoa. That's powerful. Just like Daniel in Babylon made a difference to help convert, leading to the conversion of a pagan king, so in only a year, we have Daniel moving upon by his faithfulness to God and the impending results and God working with him and delivering him. God moved upon the heart of this pagan king to make this decree. Powerful, powerful, powerful thing. Now, shortly after Darius received the kingdom, he passed away. Within 2 years of the fall of Babylon, Darius died. Cyrus then took over, right? Cyrus was then king over the whole land. Now, Cyrus was probably out and about conquering other kingdoms and doing other, you know, kingly general things. And now he comes back to wherever Daniel was living, right? To the capital of Medo-Persia, the capital there. And what is the talk of the town? What is everyone talking about? They're talking about the decree. They're like, wow, did you hear about the decree? Did you hear about Daniel? Did you hear about, you know, all of that that happened with the lion's den and everything like that? And so here comes Cyrus, and he overhears the buzz. He reads the decree of his predecessor, King Darius. And what do you think Cyrus wants to do? He wants to hear firsthand for himself from Daniel. And so he calls up Daniel and because he wants to have an interview with him. He wants to ask him some questions, right? So there's, you know, come with me in your sanctified imagination. There's King Cyrus, and he calls forth Daniel. And he says, Daniel, I've heard a lot about you. I've heard that you spent an entire night in a lion's den, and you're alive to tell the story? I heard that angels came and delivered you from the mouth of the lions. Please tell me what it was like. What did the lions look like? And so Daniel recounts the story of his faithfulness to God, how God delivered him from the mouth of the lion's den and the angel, so on and so forth. Notice we read in Prophets and Kings that the deliverance of Daniel from the den of lions had been used of God to create a favorable impression upon the mind of Cyrus the Great, right? Of course, read between the lines. Everyone's talking about it. Cyrus wants to talk to this man. Tell me about the lion's den experience. So Daniel recounts the story. And then Daniel begins to share more with the king about this living God. And as he begins to share with the king about the true and living God, something clicks in the mind of Daniel, and he thinks to himself, wait a second. There's something, O king, that you need to read for yourself. And so Daniel asks for a moment to go to his study, and he brings back with him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he opens up the scroll, and he finds the place in Isaiah's scroll where we would call Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. And he opens up the scroll and he says, O King Cyrus, you are a well-educated man. You know the Persian language. You know the Greek language. You have certainly learned the Hebraic language. The king says, yes, I have. He says, well, how about you start reading? And he points in the scroll. He says, start reading right here. I think you'll find something quite interesting, something personal for you, written by Isaiah the prophet over 100 years ago. Over 100 years. This scroll, I want you to know, before you read it, was written 100 years ago. So there's Cyrus. He opens up the scroll and he reads these words. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to who?
Cyrus.
Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, the nation of Babylon, and loose the armor of kings, slaying the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. He reads right before this, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures. You see, Cyrus, the way he conquered Babylon was, the walls were impenetrable. The food supply was abundant. The water of the Euphrates came under the city walls and nourished the kingdom. This is why Belshazzar thought, I will never be defeated. yeah, go ahead and, you know, surround the city all you want. There's no way you're taking these walls. We can stand here for 20 years. We got an abundant food supply. But King Cyrus came up with the idea of lowering the water levels of the Euphrates River and having his men sneak under the wall, not going over or taking the wall, but going under the wall with lower water levels. So they began to dig, and they diverted the river Euphrates so the water levels would be lowered. I will dry up your rivers. Cyrus is remembering how he thought he was the one who came up with the brilliant idea to divert the river Euphrates. He probably thought to himself, oh yeah, who's the best general? I'm the best general. Who's the greatest conqueror of kingdoms? I'm the greatest conqueror. I'm ingenious. I'm the greatest military man ever. And now he's reading that 100 years earlier, God foretold exactly how he would do it. Cyrus is finding out that it wasn't his idea to divert the river Euphrates, but it was God's idea. It wasn't his ingenuity and brilliance that conquered Babylon, but it was God allowing him to conquer Babylon. He keeps reading. God says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, woo, and the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Where is King Cyrus's jaw? On the ground, right? Talk about chills, right? Talk about just the most amazing revelation that you've ever experienced in your life. He's reading his own name. He's seeing delineated exactly how he conquered Babylon. And God says, yep, I'm the one who named you before you were ever even born. You don't know me, but now you do. Cyrus keeps reading, and he, I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God besides me, right? Yeah, you worshiping other gods? Yeah, they're not real. I am the one true God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. The king keeps reading, and he comes to what we call verse 13, and there he reads, I have raised him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Check the math. 70 years later, on the nose, Cyrus reads these words. Notice again, back to Prophets and Kings, the sterling qualities of the man of God as a statesman of far-seeing ability led the Persian ruler to show him marked respect and to honor his judgment. And now, just at the time God had said he would cause his temple at Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he moved upon Cyrus, his agent, to discern the prophecies concerning himself with which Daniel was so familiar, and to grant the Jewish people their liberty. As the king saw the words foretelling more than 100 years before his birth, the manner in which Babylon should be taken, as he read the message addressed to him by the ruler of the universe, as he saw before his eyes the declaration of the eternal God, as he traced the inspired record, his heart was profoundly moved, and he was determined to fulfill his divinely appointed mission. And so we read in Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah 29, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me. Where did God command him? in Isaiah 45, verse 13. God has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. 70 years later, just in time. I want you just to let all this sink in. You have God working through Isaiah. God says to Isaiah, hey, write this down. Did Isaiah know what he was saying? What he was doing? God's just like, you don't know what's up, but just write this down. Cyrus, anointed, dry up rivers, subdue kingdoms. He writes it down. Isaiah just doing his part as a prophet of God. And then we have Jeremiah. And God said, hey, Jeremiah, write these words down. 70 years. I know the plans. You're going to go and pray to me. I promise this is going to happen. Jeremiah said, all right, I gave my message. Then you have Daniel. And he reads Jeremiah. He reads Isaiah. And he puts the pieces together. And he sees. He checks the calendar. He checks the clock. He says, 70 years is just about up. Cyrus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, 70. He puts it all together. And he says, hey, king, now is your time. Now is your time. Think about all the moving parts. But would this have come to fulfillment if Daniel wasn't faithful? No. God said, you will pray to me. I need someone to participate with me, to work with me. So here we have the 70 years prophecy. But the sermon title, if you remember, is Years 2 weeks, 2 days. Because if you'll remember, as Daniel is praying for the fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, what is given to him at the end of his prayer? The angel Gabriel comes and says, hey, Daniel, I think there's a certain vision that you don't have full understanding of. Let me help further explain to you this vision. 70 weeks are cut off for your people. As Daniel is pleading with God for the fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy, God gives to him the 70 weeks prophecy. And the 70, so here we have, right, Daniel is praying for the fulfillment of the 70 years, right? And then, right, the angel Gabriel comes and he says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city, right? So here we have, and what is the 70-week prophecy about? Exactly. Verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until who? The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one of whom your people, the whole world has been waiting for, longing for, will arise, will come. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There will be a certain period of time until the Messiah comes. So here we have the command from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And so you have the same pattern in play. God says, I have a prophecy, 70 weeks or 490 years. After 483 years, after 69 weeks, the Messiah will come. I've got the prophecy. God said, and I have a plan for my son, the Messiah, to do a certain thing before he dies. But did Jesus need to participate with this plan and prophecy of his Father? Yes. And what was the life blood? What was the heartbeat of Jesus' ministry? It was prayer. The disciples recognized that what gave the efficacy to Jesus' words, what gave power to his preaching, was because of his quiet time and his consistency in prayer. And Jesus committed to faithful prayer and he delivered the messages that God wanted him to deliver. And so we see parallels between the life of Jesus and the life of Daniel. Notice in Daniel 6, as we already read, that they scrupulously looked at the life of Daniel, and they could find how much fault in him? None. Right? No error or fault was found in him. He was found to be blameless. So then we have Jesus that comes. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Right? Satan has nothing in me, nothing on me. I've been faithful as Daniel was faithful, but even more faithful. Amen. You have Daniel who prayed how many times? Three times he prayed that day for God to fulfill the 70-year prophecy, right? And so Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal and the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was in the garden praying three times, Father, not my plan, not my will, but your plan, your will. God, you have a prophecy, and the prophecy says that in the middle of the week, I'm supposed to be cut off and bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus prayed that prayer three times, committing himself, purposing in his heart that he would be faithful even in the face of a death decree. Daniel faced a death decree. Jesus faced a death decree. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. Notice what we read about Jesus in the prophecy of Psalm 22. You remember Jesus on the cross, one of the words that he cried out was, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? This is the first verse of the chapter in Psalm 22. And as we read through Psalm 22, what we discover is this is basically a transcript, if you will, of what was going on in the psyche, in the mind, in the heart of Jesus on the cross. And as we read through, we get down to Psalm 22, verse 13, and it says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And then again in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. In Psalm 22, the cross experience of Christ is likened to being thrown in a den of lions. But the lions that Jesus faced were far more ferocious than were the lions that Daniel faced. And instead of the angel delivering Jesus from crucifixion in the mouth of the lions, God allowed his son to die. A substitutionary death. He was cut off, but not for himself. So Jesus fulfilled the 70-week prophecy to the T. To the T. But remember, if you've done your prophecy studies lately, that the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9 is but the beginning portion of the longer prophecy of the what? 2,300-day prophecy. And the 2,300-day prophecy, as was alluded to in reference in our Sabbath school lesson earlier today, is the prophecy that takes us down to 1844, when Jesus entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin a final work of atonement, a final work of judgment, a final work of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, the final work that he has to do just before Jesus comes again. Amen. And as Jesus is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary above, is there a work for the Israelites who are outside of the temple to be doing? To search their souls, afflict their hearts, to say, God, is there anything that is within me that is separating me from you? You see, friends, Daniel went through a period of reading the prophecy and knowing, hey, there's a prophecy. Hey, God has a plan, and I have a part to play. Jesus came along, and Jesus read the prophecies about himself, and Jesus knew, hey, my Father has a plan. My Father has a prophecy, and my Father needs me to cooperate with him. Beloved, we're living in the time of the fulfillment of the 2,300-day prophecy. Do we have a part to play in this prophecy?
Yes.
Yes, we do. Just like Daniel stayed faithful, God is asking us to be faithful. Just as Daniel faced a death decree, so we too will be facing a death decree. Revelation 12 says, be faithful unto death. Right? They love not their lives unto death. Jesus faced a death decree. Daniel took his marching orders from prophecy. Jesus took his marching orders from prophecy. We have our marching orders from prophecy. The three angels' messages of Revelation 14 are our prophetic guide map, which shows us the message that we need to be proclaiming to the world. The everlasting gospel, judgment has come, fear God, Babylon has fallen, a warning against worshiping the beast and his image, but rather we need to worship God as the creator, a call to Sabbath faithful observance.
Amen.
Daniel is the one who read these verses and said, I'm going to pray that prayer and I'm going to seek after God with all of my heart. The question for you this morning is, are you seeking God with all of your heart? Are you searching the prophecies as Daniel searched the prophecies? Are you discerning in Scripture as Jesus discerned in Scripture how he was to live out his life? Are you reading these prophecies, not just intellectually knowing them, but faithfully living them out, that you can be at the place in your life that if there's a death decree that says, do this or else, be disobedient to God or else, will you be like Daniel who stayed faithful? Will you be able to be like Jesus who stayed faithful? Beloved, I'm telling you right now that if God called you to faithfulness, he will equip you for faithfulness. Amen?
Amen?
If he calls you to do good works for him, he will do them in you and through you.
Amen.
Beloved, we have a part to play, no question. But don't forget that God has paved the way, that God is by your side and God is your rear guard. At every step of the way, he says, I've already walked down this path. I want you to follow me. Do you want to follow Jesus and be faithful to the very end?
Amen.
Our song that we're going to sing in closing is, O Brother, Be Faithful. And as we sing this song, and the people can come up to sing the song or whatever the arrangement is, I want you to keep in mind these words and not just sing, okay, here we go, you know, I'm reading them, my stomach's a little hungry, I can't wait to eat lunch, but I want you to soak in these words and say, if you sing these words, oh brother, be faithful, be prepared yourself to be faithful to the calling of God's people for the prophetic time that we're living in today. We're not waiting for a pagan king Cyrus, the anointed Cyrus, to come and deliver us, to let us go back to Jerusalem. We're waiting for the true Messiah to come through the clouds, to come through and dry up the river Euphrates, like it says in Revelation 16, and deliver us from our enemies. Not to go back to rebuild an earthly Jerusalem, but to go to a heavenly Jerusalem that's already been built for you. Messiah, mansions God has prepared for us, rooms he has prepared for us, but God has a preparation work for you. Are you going to be faithful?
Amen.
Let's sing this together.
Let me connect.
Oh, we're going to move the thing.